Our God, we do offer you thanks for the joy that we have this evening over last Wednesday evening, and we're grateful for your mercy that is so evident in your dealings with Rick. So, Lord, we do thank you for that, and we will do so again in our prayer time. And we pray now that you would be with us as we once more turn our attention to your Word. We're always grateful for the fellowship that we have had together with the saints this evening. And we thank you for that. And now as we move to study time and our children do the same, we ask that you would be with us as we commit this time to you. We pray that you would use the time to train our children concerning the issues of the gospel and what it means to seek to honor Christ with their lives. And Lord, we pray that you'd do the same sort of thing within us as well, and that you'd speak to us once more from Hosea. And so we commit our time to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Hosea chapter 7. And you may recall that our last time together, we made a transition from the first half of the chapter to the second half of the chapter. And I made the comment that in the first half of Hosea chapter 7, God, by way of Hosea, is talking to His covenant people. He's talking to Israel in terms of their spiritual condition before the Lord, and seeing how that works out internally with them. And then when we start with verse 8 and we move on into the second half of the chapter, I suggested that now we're going to look at the way in which the spiritual condition of Israel is illustrated in their relationship with the other nations, for example. And I think what that is, what that's really coaching us is to say, you know, when we seek to examine our lives before God and in the light of the gospel, which is something that we need to be doing constantly, that we can do that in a couple of ways. We can do that just immediately, personally, privately, internally. We can examine our hearts before God by considering what is really going on within our hearts in the privacy of our own lives and homes. We can examine our thoughts by the standard of the Scriptures, and we can get a pretty good picture of what's going on. But we can also examine ourselves by the standard of how we deal with other people, even as Israel has their spiritual condition illustrated by their dealings with the nations around them. So we too can also examine our own hearts as we look at our relationships with others around us and see what that might teach us. And so the question becomes, as we make that transition of focus here in Hosea 7, we look at the Israelites in particular, and we say, was there a single-minded, a one-hearted commitment to God in their relationship? And in verse 8, we see immediately that the answer is, of course, no. When Hosea says Ephraim mixes himself with the nations, Ephraim has become a cake not turned. And it's that idea of spiritual compromise that Ephraim here, of course, referring to the nation as a whole, the Israelites have compromised themselves with the nation. And that great analogy there at the last part of the verse 8, you remember, of basically being spiritually worthless then before the Lord because of that compromise. And so there's another avenue of examination for our own hearts. As we looked at verse 9 last time together, we also see that compromise with the nations was spiritually weakening the northern kingdom of Israel, and yet they don't even know that. They don't even recognize what's taking place within them spiritually through that compromise of the nations. And then we pick it up then with verse 10. from where we left off. The scripture says, though the pride of Israel testifies against it, yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought Him for all of this. Hosea begins by referencing the pride of Israel again. We've seen this before in chapter 5, verse 5. It's not a reference to God as the pride of Israel, but it's a reference to their immorality. It's a reference to, of course, their sin, that in their view of themselves and in their analysis of themselves, they think very highly of themselves. They were a debauched people. We've seen that over and over and over as we have worked our way through the minor prophets in general and Hosea in particular. And yet in the midst of all of that, they had this very high view of themselves. This is perhaps reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul writes about in those fellows back in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. He says, although they, referring to the people he's been talking about, although they know the ordinance of God, they're not ignorant, they may be arrogant, but they're not ignorant. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. That's what they know also about that. And yet, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so we see really an arrogance there in the midst of these who are sinners in Romans chapter 1. And you look back at those verses prior to verse 32, and you see a glimpse of some of the horrific sin in which they are involved. They're not ignorant about these things, and yet they have a pretty high view of themselves in that they continue to disobey and disregard the ordinance of God, and they even give approval to those who follow in their footsteps. Later on, of course, we have that great verse in Romans 12, verse 3, where the apostle says, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so we need to judge ourselves and our own hearts before God with a sound judgment, and not to have an estimation of ourselves that is inordinate and goes beyond what it ought. And so Hosea says, though the pride of Israel testifies against them, they cannot escape it, yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought Him for all of this. And here Hosea refers to Him as the Lord their God. He refers to the Lord in this way, which is simply language that talks about the fact that He is the God who has been gracious to them. He is the God who has kept covenant with them. He is a God who has had mercy upon them. He is a God who has been tremendously patient to them. And yet in the midst of all of this, Hosea says they have neither returned nor have they sought Him. Remember that the great prophet Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah, and Isaiah writes about this same sort of matter this way. In Isaiah 9:13, he says, the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Isaiah says the Lord has struck them. And of course, he's talking about the great discipline of God that He extends to His people when they participate in unrepentant sin. And of course, the purpose for that is what? To acknowledge, to bring us to the point of acknowledging our sin. To, if I could say it in this sort of way, to sort of slap us upside the head and bring us to our spiritual senses and say, wait a minute and consider your ways. Every time we face something in life that may fall into that category of the judicial discipline of God in our lives, it is for the purpose of bringing us up short to turn around and examine our lives. It is God's way of saying, wait, you cannot continue to go in the direction in which you are going. And even though God has done this repeatedly with the Israelites, the testimony of Hosea and Isaiah is that they have not responded in a manner that is consistent and appropriate with that. Even though you remember back chapter 6, verse 1, the exhortation was, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Yet Hosea says now in chapter 7, they have not done that. And so we ask ourselves the question, what keeps us from returning to the Lord subsequent to sin? What keeps us from repentance? What keeps us from seeking God's forgiveness? What keeps us from humbling ourselves before God and, if necessary, before others as a result of our sin? Yeah, right where the verse begins, the pride of Israel. It is our own pride that gets in the way of that process of reconciliation, because, you see, it's pride that says to ourselves, and it's pride by which we convince ourselves, "I really haven't done anything wrong." Or it's pride by which we say, "Well, it really wasn't all that bad." Or it's pride that says, "I don't have a need to be forgiven." Or it's pride that may say, "I don't really ultimately need anybody, not even God." So that pride of Israel that they are struggling greatly with is something that we too have to deal with in the context of our own hearts. And so we have exhortations throughout the Scriptures concerning the issue of pride in our lives. And of course, it's spoken of in a variety of ways, both, we might say, in the positive and the negative. In the negative, the exhortations against a proud heart, and the positive, the exhortations to humble ourselves before the living God. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 helps us with some of that, beginning with verse 5. He says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." You remember back in our studies of Zephaniah, we had that great verse in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, that helps along these lines as well. When Zephaniah says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." And you remember the issue there is, humble yourself before God. Seek the Lord, and do so before it is too late. For when the day of the Lord comes upon us, that will be the day of the wrath of God, and that will be a time when it will be too late. But He says, perhaps you will be hidden in that day if you humble yourself before the Lord and seek Him. That idea of being hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, of course, is the idea of being protected and preserved through the wrath of God that is to come. So Israel continues to have a tremendous struggle with their pride. They are indeed a sinful people. They have broken covenant with God in numerous ways without repentance, and yet they have a tremendous view of themselves before the Lord. Kind of makes you want to throw up, doesn't it? Because we all know people like that. And because there have been times when we have been people like that. We need to repent and humble ourselves before God. Verse 11, Hosea goes on, "So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense." And when he says that, he doesn't mean that Israel has sinned against God in ignorance, but that they had not used good spiritual judgment in their decision-making. They don't have the spiritual foundation in their lives upon which they can make right and proper decisions before the Lord. Remember, they have been misled by faithless priests. They have been misled by false prophets. They have been misled by wicked kings and princes, and they have not thought the issues of their lives before the Lord through in a manner that that would be consistent with the pursuit of righteousness. And so, for example, we see back up in verse 9, twice it is said in the verse, "Yet he does not know it." They were weakened through their spiritual compromise with the nations around them, and yet they were oblivious to that. This was something that they were not aware of. The first part of verse 2 in this chapter, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They're not thinking right here, you see. And we go back to chapter 4, the first part of verse 6, where God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There is an important issue for us that we seek to think God's thoughts after Him, that we see things like God sees things. We talk a lot in the theologically reformed circles about having a proper worldview, and that's important. The reason we keep talking about that, and that we keep trying to train our children in reference to this, is because we need to have the view that God has of ourselves and life. Well, they don't. They become like a silly dove without sense. He goes on, they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Now, was that a wise thing to do? You see, they know they're in trouble. God's discipline, morphing as time goes on into His judgment, has rested upon them, and more of it is coming. And so they know that they're in trouble. And where do they go? To whom do they turn? They looked to, first of all, to Egypt of all places. Why would they want to do that? You remember the part that Egypt has played in the history of the nation of Israel, how they were held in bondage in Egypt for some 430 years. And so they go back and look to their masters. And you remember, this is generations. I should have calculated this out, and I didn't. But this is generations from that generation that came out of the Exodus. I mean, we are way down from the book of Exodus to the prophecy of Hosea. We're way down the history of Israel as a covenant nation. And yet that first generation, remember, as God was bringing them out with a strong arm and a mighty hand out of the bondage in Egypt, whenever any little challenge came along, what did they want to do? They wanted to run back. And yet here we are all these generations down the road in their history, and yet when something challenging is in front of them, the repercussions of their sin, what do they want to do? They want to call out to Egypt. He also mentions that they have looked to Assyria. And remember our history going all the way back to our first night of talking about introductory matters. The Assyrian Empire is the power in the area. And the Assyrian army is coming up over that fertile crescent over the Euphrates River and is bursting down into what we would see today as modern-day Syria and Lebanon, and coming down into what we understand to be the land of Israel. And they are devouring everybody in their path. And they're on the doorstep of the Israelites. And what are the Israelites going to do? You know, things are getting tough because we refuse to repent before God of our sin. And so what should we do? Well, let's run to the Assyrians. Maybe they'll have mercy upon us. The Assyrians are going to devour them too. And that is exactly what happened. The point here, of course, is that when things were not going well and they recognized that, they looked anywhere but to God. And the Lord describes this as acting like a silly dove without any sense. See, that doesn't make any sense, does it? We look at that historically and spiritually, and we say, this is ridiculous for the Israelites under a circumstance like this to appeal to Egypt, or especially then to appeal to the Assyrians, who are getting ready to conquer them anyway. And yet we do nonsensical sorts of things as well. You know, I've been a pastor a long time. I don't know that I am ever going to get used to the circumstance of when a Christian finds themselves in need of counsel who will seek out a non-Christian friend for life counsel. I just can't accept that. Now, I recognize there are a variety of things. You know, non-Christian can give us good counsel about what car to buy. Non-Christian can give us good counsel about things like education, how to invest your money. I don't have a problem with that. What we're talking about here, though, is counsel for life. Counsel for making life decisions. Perhaps even issues associated with morality. And what I have seen as a pastor over and over and over again is Christian people going to non-Christian friends and asking them for advice. What should I do in this moral dilemma that is facing me? We're talking about somebody who has a completely different set of rules by which they live their lives. We're talking about somebody who has a totally different worldview by which they live as opposed to the worldview by which we live. And that is as nonsensical for us to do that as it was for Israel in their circumstances to look to Egypt or to look to Assyria for help. Look anywhere but to God. Beloved, we cannot do the same. Verse 12. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. And here God is giving this picture of Him acting like a fowler. I think the closest thing that I could think of, maybe you can think of some other issues, the closest thing to this that I can think of is perhaps you've seen on TV once in a while when the Game and Fish Service Department in New Mexico are wanting to catch some Rocky Mountain bighorn sheep. And what do? They bait them into a place and then they drop a big net over them. Have you seen this? And then they pick them up. You people need to get out more. Getting all these blank stares. Okay, then just imagine what I'm talking to you about. Or imagine, the old way of fishing from the bank where you'd take the net and you've seen that. No, I'm not going to go there with you either. They have these things called nets. And they throw them over birds and catch them. Okay, that's the kind of thing that I have to put up with you city people. It's just sometimes it's more than I can bear. I've never done anything like this either. I've just seen it. They're catching the bird, of course, is what a fowler does, and that's the kind of thing that that God is referring to here. And God is saying, when they do this sort of thing that they're talking about, He says, I'm going to net them. I'm going to catch them just like a bird in a cage. And the issue here is that Israel's intention is to seek help from Egypt and Assyria, as we've just seen in verse 11. But what's going to happen here is that God is going to use these nations, and historically and most immediately, He is going to use, in particular, Assyria to discipline Israel under His providence. They're going to rush off to Israel. They're going to get caught in the net of God. They think they're going to rush off to Israel and receive help so that they don't have to humble themselves before God. But the Assyrians, of course, are simply the instrument under the sovereignty of God. And so as they run off to the Assyrians, God is going to catch them in His net there. And then, of course, the basis for His discipline at this point, He says, I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. And we say, well, what proclamation are we talking about? How many times, as we've been studying our way through the minor prophets, do we end up going back to the book of Deuteronomy? It really was a message that was foundational for Israel as a nation. And may I point out, not just for Israel as a nation, but do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, the three temptations, He responds by quoting Scripture three times, and all three of those Scriptures are from a single book out of the Old Testament, and that book is Deuteronomy. And so even Jesus was appealing to the message that is found in Deuteronomy, even for his own life. And as we're looking at the challenges of Israel and Judah, as we're working our way through the minor prophets, we're always going back to Deuteronomy. So what was this proclamation to which God, or a God by way of Hosea, is referring? It's back in Deuteronomy 17:16 in particular. God says, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." God has made it very clear to the Israelites, you are not to go back to Egypt. You are not to seek Egypt for help. You are to look to me, and you are to trust in me. Again, Isaiah is Hosea's contemporary, and Isaiah talks about it this way in chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. He is reiterating now that instruction from Deuteronomy 17:16. God is speaking, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit." Compromise. Compromise. Looking anywhere but to God. He goes on, "In order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation." Isaiah 31:1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." See, that's exactly what was going on in the lives of the Israelites at this point. The issue really is very clear, and what they need to do is actually quite simple. They have sinned against the living God. They have broken covenant with God. They need to humble themselves before the Lord, confess their sins, and to do so in genuine repentance. They need to seek the Lord and His forgiveness. But what do? They mix themselves with the nations around them. They are weakened by that compromise, and they don't even realize it. They turn to their enemies, and really the enemies of God. And they go to them, and they humble themselves before them, seeking help for their lives rather than humbling themselves before the Lord. I guess one of the things that I have been most impressed with in recent days, and I think it's been going on for a while, is the way in which God works in our lives so as to keep us absolutely dependent upon Him. We're not independent people. We can't live outside of a relationship with God. We can't do this thing called life on our own. We must be dependent upon Him. It is not just to His glory, but of course it is to our everlasting good. And particularly in this issue, when we have created difficulty in our own lives through our own sin. I was speaking in some general terms of just considering some of the providences of God that He's pleased to bring about in our lives that keep us dependent upon Him. But perhaps that dependence upon God is not seen in any way greater than when we are confronted by our own sin. And we recognize, I cannot live this life by myself. I can't obey the law of God, and I cannot keep covenant with God on my own. God has been gracious to establish covenant with me. He has been gracious to redeem me. He has acted with a full measure of redeeming grace to make me his own son and child. And yet I need that continuance of grace coming from God in order to live in such a way that might honor and that might please him. We are absolutely dependent upon the Lord. And to recognize that and to remember that is to respond with humility before God. And that's what's needed on a daily basis in our lives, to humbly seek the Lord and to come before him, to ask him for the grace that is necessary to be what he has redeemed us to be. And when we fail at that, even with his grace, then once again to humble ourselves before him and come with repentance and confession. Where else are you going to go? You want to look to each other? You want to go seek help from your non-Christian acquaintances? Do you want to run off to Egypt and look to Assyria? It's nonsensical. It makes absolutely no spiritual sense to do anything other than to bow ourselves in humility before God and seek his forgiveness and grace. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we can see that from the Scriptures that to do anything other than to turn to you in times of joy and sorrow and in times of need and in times of our sin, to do anything other than that doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, Lord, these are a part of our struggles because we too have proud hearts. And we get to the point often where we think, I can handle this. I can do this. I can make right decisions. I don't need to seek the counsel of God. Lord, forgive us for such arrogance. And we pray that you would give us a full measure of humility and to help us to remember we have an abject dependence upon you. We pray, Lord, that that we could humbly seek you in our times of need, that we would come before you in our times of joy and rejoicing, still coming with humility, recognizing that our cause for rejoicing is simply because you have been gracious to us. And Lord, in our times of great need as well, we need to come before you with humility. Lord, help us to have those kinds of hearts. Help us not to harden our hearts in pride before you, but to remember who you are and to remember who we are in your presence and to live with that view each day. So, God, we pray that you would help us, for we know that that is surely with our good in mind, and it surely also has your glory in mind as well. So we pray for these matters in Jesus' name. Amen.